me to John chapter 13. We're going to read the end of this chapter, starting with verse 31. We'll read to the end of this God's holy word this morning. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say, and to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to this, your word. We need your spirit to understand it. We need your spirit to convict us and to guide us and to enable us to hear all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is anticipating the cross. And in anticipating going to the cross, he has been preparing his disciples and himself, really, to some degree. He's been preparing his disciples in this particular sense for what is about to happen. He loves them enough to tell them and show them and give to them as much as information as he can, as much as they can understand what's about to happen. And so this is part of his instruction now to the disciples, part of preparing them for what's about to happen. In verse 31, Judas, it says, when he had gone out, and the "he" there is a reference to Judas. Last week we looked at Jesus's Judas and the betrayal and all the implications of that. But now Judas has left. Jesus, remember, said to him, "What you're about to do, go do quickly." And Judas now has gone. And now that Judas is gone, Jesus is able to instruct the disciples in perhaps a more intimate way, in a complete way, than he could have with Judas there. Judas, the one betrayer, the one who did not have faith, the one who's not really trusting in Christ, the words that Jesus is going to say now to his disciples wouldn't have applied to him. So Judas has gone, and Jesus says what he has said before, that God is now glorified, now is the time of the glorification of the Son, and he's basically referring to the cross there. And he's saying, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot follow." And Peter will then come back at the end of these verses and say, "But Lord, why can't we follow you?" And Jesus will say, "Well, one day you will follow me." And he's referring to the death that Peter would eventually die. He's saying, "One day you will follow me, but now you can't follow me." And Peter says, "No, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus said, "You are not only not going to follow me, but you're going to deny me." And three times, and obviously this is what eventually happens. And we'll look at that in a little bit later text when all of that does become fulfilled and Peter does deny Jesus. But this morning, what I really want to focus on are these few verses in verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Jesus is commanding his disciples to do something in light of the fact that he is no longer going to be with him, in light of the fact that he will no longer be the source of their love, the source of their functioning, at least in the physical sense. He's going to the cross, he's going to die on the cross, he's going to rise from the grave, but then after that resurrection, he's shortly after then going to ascend to the Father. He will be with them no more. So he's instructing them how to live their lives in a world in which Jesus is not physically present with them. Up until this time, Jesus has been with them, and he's told them where to go and what they're going to do. He's planned out their day. Everything has been revolving around the person of Jesus, and now Jesus will be gone. So what are the disciples to do now that Jesus is gone? How are they to live their lives? What are they to do? And this is the first thing he will tell them. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, this isn't the only time he's going to say this in the Gospel of John. We're going to see this again in John 15, verse 12, where he says the same thing. A commandment I give you, that you love one another as the Father has loved me, as I love you, you love one another. And he's going to tie that love all into the divine love. But this is the only time that Jesus calls the commandment new. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And the question I want to ask this morning is, why is the commandment new? What is so new about it? The truth is that the command or the instruction to love is really not new at all. It's part of the Old Testament. In fact, you go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus, you know that book that's about all the sacrifices and the book about what the priest is to do and what the priest are not to do and what the people are to do and what the people are not to do and what the people are to do when they have a skin rash and what the people are to do when they have this problem and when they have mold in their house. That book of Leviticus that Christians quickly read over and then ignore, that book contains one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every time I hear this verse, I've told you this before, so don't stop me if you've heard it before. But I think of Mr. Grove, who was my high school Sunday school teacher. He was my social studies teacher at the high school, or junior and senior high school that I went to. And he used to always, he kind of was also a Sunday school teacher on the side. That's what he did on Sundays. And I don't know where he taught Sunday school, but he always likes to say, you know, Confucius, 500 years before Jesus, said that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And he thought that was a big deal, that Confucius said it 500 years before Jesus. But the reality is, 1,000 years before Confucius, Leviticus says it, and it's put into the Davidic, it's put into the Deuteronomy, it's put into the code of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. God had instructed his people that this is the way they were to live. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. And so when Jesus comes along and says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, what is new about it? Well, there are three things that are new about it. The first thing is that there is a new object to their love. There is a new object. Love your neighbor as yourself, it says in Leviticus. Jesus says, love one another. Now, what's the difference with that? Well, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary makes the point that which other commentators make as well, is that the Levitical law in chapter 19, verse 18, is really directed toward people who, well, frankly, live close to you. They're your neighbors. In fact, you see that in the very first part of the verse. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. The sons of your own people, there it is. That's who your neighbor is. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And remember, in Jesus' day, this was actually one of the academic exercises that the Old Testament scholars would debate amongst themselves. The question was, well, all right, who's my neighbor? According to Leviticus, my neighbor is the son of our own people. So my neighbor is a Jew. And Jesus would challenge that presupposition. Remember, he would come along and he would tell the story of the Good Samaritan, and the story of the Good Samaritan was a story to counteract the idea that your neighbor was simply your Jew, but it actually had to do with other people as well. But nevertheless, the context of Leviticus, the context of the Old Testament, is that you are to love your neighbor, and your neighbor is the person who lives next to you, and the person who lives next to you is more logically a person who's also probably related to you by marriage or some other way, or at the very least, they're a fellow Jew. And yet Jesus comes along and said, I don't want you to love just your neighbor, I want you to love one another. See, a neighbor can be defined. It's fine within geographical boundaries. I know who my neighbors are. I know kind of where they are. You can draw a circle around your house, or there's your neighbors. But one another is all of a sudden open boundaries. Who is one another? Boyce makes the point that the neighbors were physically defined, but when Jesus calls us to love one another, those boundaries are more spiritually defined. The one another are those who are united spiritually for their love for Christ. When Jesus is talking to the 12 in this room, Judas, remember, is no longer here. He's talking to people who are united by their love for their Savior, by their love for Jesus. But frankly, they're not united by much else. The disciples were really an odd group of people. They were mixed. They came from different backgrounds. They had different mindsets. They were different as night and day. For example, one of Jesus' disciples is a tax collector. You know how you got to be a tax collector is you went in cahoots with Rome, the Roman government. You would go to the Roman government and you would pay so much money to the Romans and say, I will be the tax collector of this region. And the tax collector's job went to the highest bidder. The highest bidder would then go out and charge whatever he wanted to the people of that region as Romans. He would be given authority to charge all kinds of sums as taxes. He was in cahoots with Rome. That was one of Jesus' disciples. But there, on the other extreme, there was another disciple called Simon the Zealot. You know why he was called a zealot? The zealots were a group of people who thought that Rome should be overthrown by violence, by force. They thought that an army should be raised up and we should fight against Rome. So on the one hand, you have a radical that wants to fight against the government. On the other hand, you have a person who is in cahoots with the government. What do these two people have in common? They have nothing in common. And Jesus says to these two kinds of people, you should love one another. You think Democrats and Republicans are a problem in this country? That's nothing compared to the problem that Jesus had amongst the 12. And yet he says to him, you should love one another. And it's the same. It was across the board with Jesus' disciples. Beyond the 12, you had an even greater graphical or sociological change. You had Gentiles in the group that was beyond the 12. You had women who were constantly with Jesus and supporting him and traveling with him from time to time. You had a much bigger group. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, you had a whole group of people from all different walks of life, from all different socioeconomic backgrounds, from all political persuasions, from all racial diversity, from all cultural diversity, as you can imagine. And Jesus says, love one another to these people. Until now, the object of the disciples' love has largely been Jesus. They appear to love Jesus. Peter, in particular, seems to love him, even though he kind of misunderstands what's going on here, but that's okay. You can tell from the end of these verses that I read, Lord, where are you going? I will go with you, even if I have to die with you, I'll go with you. What is that? If nothing else, it's a statement of love and affection for his Savior. And I have no doubt that the other disciples had a similar love and a similar concern for Jesus. But I also had no doubt they really didn't love each other all that much, frankly. Because oftentimes in the Gospels, you see the disciples bickering and you see them jockeying for political positions amongst the 12. You certainly see them not willing to wash each other's feet. In the first part of this chapter, it's Jesus who has to wash the disciples' feet because nobody else was willing to do it. So you don't really see the disciples loving each other. Even if you see them loving Jesus, you don't see them loving each other. This diverse band of people who under no normal circumstances would even live next to each other, much less get along with each other, much less love each other. And Jesus is saying to them, look, if you love me, once I'm gone, I want you to love one another with the same kind of love and devotion you gave to me. The same intensity with which they loved Jesus now needs to be directed to one another. And the process will be more difficult than it first appears. Now, some people have suggested when they read this kind of love that Jesus calls them to love one another, that this is a narrow kind of in-house love. And it is less than the, it's a lesser kind of love, because John oftentimes will talk about loving the world, for God so loved the world. And so people think, well, why is Jesus telling them only to love one another? Why doesn't he say to them, love the whole world, love everybody? Why does he focus on just these people in this room? Well, I actually think that by them focusing on loving one another, they are putting into effect the broader love that Christ calls us to. For example, a family that cannot love its own members will be largely unfit to love people outside of the family, if you think about it. I mean, if you can't get along with, you know, brothers and sisters and relatives that are of your same flesh and blood, you're going to have a much harder time getting along with people that are very, 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 very different than you are. At least your brothers and sisters have the same DNA, the same makeup. At least you have a common parentage and you have a common home. But if you can't find a way to work out your differences with them, it's going to be far, far harder to work out your differences with the rest of the world, where people are much, much different than you are, have a much different mindset. And so Jesus, by calling these disciples to love one another, is really in effect telling them to begin to love the world by loving one another. There's another way that they are loving the world too, and Boyce points this out, is that loving one another is a form of loving the world in this sense. If I agree to love everyone who names the name of Christ, which is what he's calling them to do here, love everyone who names the name of Christ, I don't know amongst the world who will love Christ and who won't love Christ. In other words, I have no way of knowing that my neighbor, who right now does not love Christ, might one day in a few years, might one day devote himself to Christ, might one day become a Christian, might one day become a person that is a part of that spiritual family. So if I don't know what his future holds, shouldn't I be loving him as if one day he will come to Christ? Shouldn't I be loving him as if one day he will be enfolded into the family of God? And in so doing, you see, Jesus is telling them, in a sense, because you don't know what the future holds for those people out there, love them like you love one another and see what happens. Jesus gives them a new commandment, and it's new because it has a new object. Now it's not just focused on their neighbors, it's now focused on one another, which is far broader than geographical regions can even contain. Well, here's the second reason the commandment is new. The commandment is new because it has a new standard. It has a new standard. What's the standard? The standard is, as I have loved you. Love one another just as I have loved you. Now, what was the old standard? The old standard was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's a pretty high standard, because most of us love ourselves. Most of us got out of bed this morning. Most of us got ourselves dressed. Most of us fed our bodies this morning. Most of us take care of the things that are broken. You know, something, we have an itch, we scratch it. You know, we have an illness, we go to the doctor. Whatever it is, we take care of ourselves. Why? Because we love ourselves. And that's a pretty high standard. To love another person the way you love yourself is a pretty, pretty high standard to make. But when Jesus comes along and says, I don't want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I want you to love your neighbor as I love. I want you to love each other, rather, as I loved you. All of a sudden, that's a higher standard. You know why? Because Jesus loved us more than he loved himself. In many respects, Jesus denied himself. He loved us by denying himself. He loved us by going to the cross. Jesus loves by dying to self. And that's a lot higher standard than what he calls us to. In that sense, the standard is limitless, isn't it? I can measure how much I like myself, but what if you measure how much God loves you? through Christ. I mean, we sang it in the hymn we sang before the service this morning. I love that hymn, The Love of God. How wonderful, how great, how measureless it is. We talked about it. It's deeper, it is more profound, it is more significant than we can imagine. And Jesus says, that's the love that I want you to love one another with. That's the intensity, that's the way I want you to love. How did Jesus love the disciples? Well, obviously, he was patient and kind. He was compassionate. He was forgiving with them. He was giving with them. Oh, you could go down. You could read 1 Corinthians 13, and you could that whole love chapter, you could say, this is the way Jesus treated the disciples, and that would be true. Jesus even washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself before the disciples, as we looked at a few weeks ago. But what we looked at that text, what we realized was that the washing of the feet was symbolic of something even more significant. It was symbolic of a greater love, because the washing of the feet was symbolic of Jesus washing away sins on the cross. And so the washing of the feet was symbolic of the greatest love, the love of Christ in which he would die and atone for sins. He gave himself completely. And if you think going to the cross was such a light thing, just dying physically was such a little thing, consider this, that when Jesus went to the cross, it was more than dying. He actually suffered hell. He actually endured the wrath of God. You and I can't imagine that. You and I have no concept of what it means to endure the wrath of God. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was always in fellowship with God, who was always in love with his Father, in the most intimate and the most powerful ways, from all eternity past, this Jesus gave up that love. For a second, for a moment, I don't know how long, I don't know what the significance was, but I know the intensity of it in the sense that he gave up the thing that was most precious to him. For a period of time, Jesus endured the wrath of God. That's how he loved you. That's how much he loved you. He loved you completely and fully as he possibly can. And he says to these disciples, that's the way I want you to love one another. Now, obviously, we can't endure the wrath of God for other people, nor should we be even attempting to endure the wrath of God. Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. And he meant that on a couple of different levels. And one of them is, I am about to die a death that no one has ever died before. And in fact, no one will ever die again. I am about to endure something that you will not endure if you put your faith and trust in me. So we can't do that kind of death for people. But we can love people in the sacrificial ways, can't we? We can love people in a way that costs us something. In fact, true love will always cost you something. It will always cost you something of your possession. It will always cost you something of your time. It will always cost you something, even maybe of your desires. It might cost you your security. It might cost you a lot of different things. But true love will always cost you something. Sometimes it's the sacrifice of money or time or convenience, whatever it is. But true love is like this. John is so overwhelmed with this concept of how we should love one another that when he writes 1 John, which is the epistle, the letter that he wrote, 1 John really becomes a commentary on this idea of the love of God and how we ought to love one another. In fact, if you want to know a great deal of what it means to love one another in this way, just read the five chapters of 1 John and you'll find out. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, he shows us how this love should maybe work itself out a little bit. It says this, that by this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There it is. It's a sacrificial kind of love in which you lay down your lives for one another. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And he gave us an example right there of what it means to give or to love sacrificially, to give of this world's goods. You see a brother in need, you see someone who needs clothing or who needs a home or who needs transportation or who needs medical care or something. And what do? Well, you get that for him. You give from your own surplus. You give from what you have. You give to someone else because they need it. You have given, as it were, sacrificially, John says. And we know what this is. And then we know what this is. Love. This is a demonstration of the love that Jesus is talking about. In 1896, Charles Shelton wrote a book that became a Christian bestseller. And it was called In His Steps. It became the book where we get the phrase from, what would Jesus do? And I think that what would Jesus do, you know, bracelets and now jewelry and all kinds of stuff that the kids used to wear for a while. But the problem with that question is it can be a bit subjective. What would Jesus do? You have to understand Jesus pretty well to understand what would Jesus do. But on the other hand, it's a really good question, isn't it? Would Jesus care for a sick neighbor, for example? Would Jesus support a lone missionary to go to the mission field and to spread the gospel? Would Jesus carry a meal to a struggling parent in your neighborhood? Would Jesus care for a lonely person in the congregation? Would Jesus visit those in prison? Would he visit those in the hospital? Would Jesus go to a Longview nursing home next week, or today, actually, and do the service? Would Jesus cry at the funeral of a friend's family members? Would Jesus spend time in prayer for the need of a person? Would Jesus take time out of his schedule, maybe a couple hours out of his schedule, maybe a day out of his schedule, to simply meet with another person that had a need? And the answer to all those questions is yes, Jesus would do them. He would sacrifice whatever needed to be sacrificed to meet the need. And Jesus says, I want you to love that way. I want you to love in the way that I have loved you. 1 John shows us that, shows us how we are to love one another. If you see your brother in need, you should go meet that need. But 1 John also shows us why we should love. Because it says in 1 John 4, verse 10, that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus doesn't just show us how to live. He shows us why we are to live. Why we are to love, rather. Why should we love one another? We should love one another because, frankly, that's what Jesus did for us. Forgive us our debts, we prayed this morning. Forgive us our debts. How? As we forgive our debtors. You have forgiven us our debts. Therefore, we are obligated to forgive our debtors. One of the great parables that Jesus told was the parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven an infinite debt. And as soon as he had been forgiven this debt by the king, this servant goes out and refuses to forgive someone who owes him a minuscule amount. And he fails to put into practice the forgiveness that he has received. And as a result of that, the king calls him back in and he says, I have taken back my forgiveness. In a sense, he doesn't. In a sense, he said, look, cast that servant out into outer darkness. If you can't forgive others in the least way, the way after I have forgiven you in the greatest way, you are not worthy to be my servant. So why do we love others? We don't love them because it's easy. We don't love them because it's convenient. We don't love them because it's beneficial to us. We don't love them for any other reason than this, because we have been loved infinitely by an infinite God. That's the reason we love. And so the commandment is new. It's new because there's a new object. Your object is now one another. It's new because there's now a new standard. The standard now is, as I have loved you. And thirdly, the commandment is new because it has a new effect. It says in verse 35, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John 4:12, now I read 1 John 4:10-11, But the very next verse says this, 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Which is another way of saying this. No one has ever seen God, but if we love others like we're supposed to, people see God. They now see a demonstration of who God is, of what God is like. And this is why Jesus says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Your love for one another will demonstrate the nature of my love. The nature of my love is the demonstration of the Father's love, because the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so Jesus is saying, you will see God's love by demonstrating this love towards one another. And not only will you see it, but the whole world's going to see it. Tertullian, who was a Christian theologian at the last end of the second century, wrote an apologetic for the church, for the Christian community. The Christians were beginning to get a bad rap. They were had all kind of people misunderstood them. They misunderstood what they were doing. They misunderstood that they were about. They called them names. They persecuted them. They did all kinds of stuff. And Tertullian's trying to straighten the record straight and kind of explain to the pagans, explain to the people what these Christians are really about. And at one point he writes this. It's a very famous quote. You've probably even heard it before. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner be put to death. In other words, he's saying these Christians act in such a way that the world takes notice of them, and they act in a way that's completely different from the way the world acts. See how they love one another, but the world hates each other. They hate people that are different. The zealots hate the people that want to go in with the government. The professionals hate the common man. We divide, the world is divided into classes, into subcultures, into subgroups, but not these people. They love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another, or they themselves would rather be put to death. You see how these Christians, they act in a way that's totally contrary and contradictory to the way the rest of the world lives. And you can't help but notice when Christians do what they're supposed to do, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, because there's no other group that loves them each other in such a way. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book called The Mark of a Christian, and he kind of camps on this verse and makes the point that while the love of God is the mark of God, you know, the love of one another is the mark that we carry with us, and that's the mark that we show before God, and that's the mark that we show before one another, but it's also the mark, Schaeffer says, that we show before the world. And his point is that Jesus is implicitly giving the world permission to judge the church based on how the church loves one another. Schaeffer says, we must not get angry if people say, you don't love other Christians. We must go home and get on our knees and ask God whether or not they are right. And if they are, then they have a right to say what they're said. Schaeffer says that Jesus is giving permission to the world to judge us, and that judgment is based solely on how we love one another. And so I wonder, do we love in this way? Would people, if they looked at our body, would they see this kind of love, and would they see it even as a radical kind of love? Do people even notice? Do they notice the way we love other Christians? Do they notice the way then we love the people that are beyond that Christian faith? Do they notice the way we love the world around us as a result? They might not like us because we love one another. They might think we're crazy, as the people in Tertullian's time thought these people were crazy by the way they acted. They might think we're a little nuts. They might think we're a little off our rocker. But you know what? At some point in their life, they're going to need a loving relationship to sustain them. And they're going to remember those Christians who love one another. And they're going to say, you know what? If those people can love one another like that, I want to be a part of that group. So what about it? Does the world notice? Do your friends notice? Do people notice? Or do we love in this kind of way? Do we love in a kind of way that demonstrates the love of Christ, that sacrificial, that giving love? And do we love in a kind of way that the world takes notice of it? And even if they don't like it at first, at one point in their lives, every individual is going to say, I need to be loved in that kind of way. This is what Jesus is calling the disciples to. I'm not going to be with you anymore. Well, he is going to be with them in a different way, but he said, I'm not going to be with you physically anymore to direct your life. I am going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come, at least not right now. You can't go the way I'm going. You can't go to the place that I'm going to. And so you're going to be on your own. But while you're on your own here, I'm going to give you my spirit. He'll say that later. I'm going to give you my spirit so that you will be able to love one another as I have loved you. Does that describe your life and your relationship with your brothers and sisters this morning? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we seldom live up to the standard of the sacrificial love that we have received in Christ. But we pray that you would encourage us this morning to keep working at these things, to keep surrendering our hearts to you. We pray that you would continue to change us and transform us and sanctify us in such a way that we would indeed love like Jesus loved. And that as a result, the world would sit up and notice, that it would see this love, that it would long for this kind of love, that it would see the love that came when Christ died on the cross. May we display that kind of love, even to one another, even this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.